Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, this morning we're going to wrestle with a really big question, and that question is it a sin to fill in the blank? And that fill-in-the-blank part is anything that you can think of in our current day and age that you might wonder about. Because the fact of the matter is the Bible is very clear that certain things are indeed a sin. It directly addresses those things. And so, for example, you look at the Ten Commandments, and it tells us that certain things are very clearly sinful. But the Bible does not directly address every possible ethical situation that we will face. For example, what does the Bible say about virtual reality? Does that word even appear in the Bible? No, it doesn't. So how do we know if perhaps there are some sinful aspects to virtual reality? How about video games? Does that word or phrase appear in the Bible? Social media, legalized marijuana. There are some questions that the Bible does not directly address. And so how do we know if it's a sin or not? And further, and this is the one that's going to get your attention a little bit and cause you to scratch your head and maybe get mad at me for a minute, but hang in there. Is it possible that what is a sin for me isn't a sin for you? And that what is a sin for you isn't a sin for me? These are some of the issues that we're going to deal with in today's sermon in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which we're going to approach a little bit differently than usual. So be a little bit flexible with me today. This is going to be a sermon in four parts. How many of you have ever been to a fine restaurant? And I don't mean McDonald's, okay? I mean a fine restaurant where they bring you the meal in courses. And that helps you to appreciate each course a little bit more. And it also helps you to digest that food, perhaps even a little bit better, and ultimately to enjoy that meal to the fullest. And so that's what we're going to do today with today's sermon. It's going to come to you in courses. You have just had the appetizer, all right? All right, so we're wrestling with the question this morning. The big question, is it a sin to fill in the blank with whatever current ethical situation you might be wondering about, acknowledging that the Bible does not directly address every possible ethical issue we will face. Now, for new believers at the church in Corinth, their question was this: is it a sin to eat food that had been presented to idols? Is it a sin to eat food that had been presented to idols? Now, did anybody have any struggles with that this week? You wondered about that. You were in that situation, you didn't know what to do. I didn't think so. And so we might be tempted to dismiss 1 Corinthians 8 as being irrelevant, saying, you know, that was just for then, it has nothing to do with today. But don't do that, because this passage has some absolutely relevant principles for today. And these principles are going to help us to make ethical decisions in those areas not directly addressed by Scripture. And so the situation faced by the Corinthian believers was this. The city of Corinth was filled with idols. Now, I readily admit that this is not an accurate representation of a Corinthian idol, but I like this one anyway. And I thought for today's purposes, it was very good. There was seemingly an idol temple on every corner, and there were idols in every home. They were everywhere. And meat was used to appease idols, as meat could be used to appease me as well. But meat was used to appease the gods. And so the pagan temple priest, he would do three things with the meat. First, he would take a third of it, and he would burn it in honor of the idol. Second, he would give a third of it back to the worshiper. And then guess what he would do with the remaining third? He would keep it for himself. Now you can imagine, as a priest, you'd accumulate a lot of meat, more than you yourself would eat. And so what would that priest do with the excess meat? He'd sell it. He'd sell it and make a little profit. He'd sell it to the marketplace. And so as a believer in Corinth, the odds are that you would encounter lots and lots of meat that had been presented to idols. It was almost a certainty. Whenever you got invited to someone's home, good chance that meat had been presented to an idol. When you went to the marketplace to do your grocery shopping, there's a good chance that that meat had been presented to an idol. And when you were invited to a wedding, most likely that wedding took place at an idol temple. That's where a lot of social gatherings took place. Those idol temples also doubled as social halls. So you get the idea that for this reason, this was a relevant question, an important question to the new believers at Corinth. And so they wrote to the Apostle Paul, and just as they've had some other questions, they said, Paul, what do we do? What do we do in this situation regarding meat with idols? And so if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to read the text, and then we're going to receive the offering. And as you are turning to the text, would you please stand with me as I read the Word of God? 1 Corinthians 8 says this, Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have a knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Heavenly Father, I do believe that there's a lot of important stuff in this text, so may we not write it off as something that we can't relate to. God, we thank you for your word and the blessing that it is to us, giving us a solid place to stand. And while your word doesn't directly address every possible situation we face, it does tell us something to help us to make important decisions. Help us to learn and grow in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. So we're wrestling with this big question. Is it a sin to fill in the blank, acknowledging that the Bible doesn't directly address every ethical situation that we will face? And for the new believers in Corinth, the question was, is it a sin to eat food that had been presented to idols? And here Paul answers the question in 1 Corinthians 8 by saying that they need to consider two main things. Two main things they need to consider as they approach this question. The first thing that they need to consider is knowledge. Knowledge answers the question, what do we know to be true in this situation? It's one of my favorite things about my wife. Whenever we're faced with something, what do we know to be true? Inevitably, it takes us back to the scriptures. What do we know to be true in this situation? First, what the Corinthians knew about this situation is that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So what is an idol? An idol is a piece of wood. Or a piece of stone that's been carved by human hands. I love that phrase. It's a so-called God. It's a so-called God, but not really a God. At the end of the day, it has no power. It has no authority. Now, that being said, we humans tend to create many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, don't we? Author Tim Keller said that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. Give us a minute. We'll find something to give our devotion to. We'll find an idol of some kind. How tragic it is that we give so much of our devotion to gods and lords that at the end of the day are nothing. And when Jesus returns, there's going to be this moment of where we just come to this realization about how many things we spent our time, our talent, our treasure on and realized, what a waste. What a waste that was. It might be a good time for us to ask the question, to what worthless things am I devoting my life? To what so-called gods, to what many gods, many lords am I devoting my life? In contrast to idols, which are nothing, Paul notes the second thing that the Corinthians ought to know in this situation, and that is that God is everything. An idol is nothing, but God is everything. Look at verse 6. Paul says, yet for us, church, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In contrast to those idols which are nothing, God is everything. He is the one true living God, the creator God, from whom all things exist. And the very reason for our existence is to live for him. And he has made himself known to us through his Son, through whom all things were created. You do realize that Jesus was God's instrument of creation. Creation happened through Jesus Christ, and by Jesus Christ, all of creation holds together. What a contrast to worthless idols of wood and stone or any other idol that we can conjure in our own minds. Paul goes on to note the third thing that the Corinthians ought to know in this situation, and it is putting food in its proper perspective. While idols are nothing and God is everything, Paul says, food is neutral. Food is neutral. Look at verse 8. Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. At the end of the day, our spirituality is not about externals like food. And this is where a lot of legalism can creep in, right? A lot of rules, a lot of externals. Spirituality can come at us quickly as a bunch of rules. But that's not true. Rather, true spirituality is about the posture of our hearts. Think about the Pharisees with me for a moment, those that Jesus continually sparred with. You talk about some people who ate the right things, did the right things, were focused on all kinds of rules and all kinds of externals, and what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, rotting corpses. That was the condition of their hearts. Why? Because while they focused on all the external behavior, their hearts were a mess. Their hearts were a mess. And so, is it a sin to eat food presented to idols? Well, Paul says, hey, Corinthians, you got to consider two things. First, knowledge. What do we know to be true in this situation? We know that an idol is nothing, God is everything, and food is neutral. So, based on that knowledge, it would seem that we have the answer to our question, don't we? In light of the fact that an idol is nothing, God is everything, food is neutral, we should in Christian liberty be able to eat food that had been presented to idols. It is not a sin, so pass the A1, right? Not so fast. Not so fast, because there is more to consider than just knowledge. And here's an important point, because I do think we, even in our day and age, when we make ethical decisions, I think we stop here. I think we tend to make our decisions based on knowledge. And Paul says, there's more. As a matter of fact, knowledge by itself can lead us to wrong action. Knowledge by itself can lead us to wrong action. Why is that? Paul tells us in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And so what's the danger of knowledge alone? I think there are at least two things, but here's two items that show us the danger of knowledge alone. Number one, knowledge alone makes us prideful. It makes us prideful. Kind of like this guy right here. What is that? It's a puffer fish. It just gets bloated and puffed up and blown up. And can I just say that this whole idea of knowledge by itself being dangerous because it leads to pride, I think is especially a danger for us here at First Baptist Church. Now, why do I say that? Because we love knowledge here. We love the Word of God, and we should. That's a right thing. That's a good thing. But we place a high, high value on knowledge. But knowledge by itself can be dangerous. It's a good thing. Knowledge is a good thing. So don't hear me say that knowledge isn't important. The Word of God isn't important. Knowledge is a good thing unless it's the only thing. You hear that? Knowledge is a good thing unless it's the only thing, because if it's the only thing, we can become just like the puffer fish, prideful and puffed up, which also makes us the second danger of knowledge alone, which is it makes us judgmental. The two kind of go together. When you get prideful in your knowledge, you also become judgmental. Just like the Pharisees. I think the Pharisees are that puffer fish, full of knowledge, puffed up, but Jesus had not much good to say about the Pharisees. They knew the law inside and out, but this knowledge puffed them up and made them harshly judgmental. And because of that, their ethical decisions and the posture of their lives were radically flawed. And so, is it a sin to eat food presented to idols? Paul says, consider two things. Number one is knowledge, but knowledge is not enough. We must also consider, number two, love. We must consider love. Love answers that question, how can we best demonstrate love in the situation? How can we best demonstrate love in the situation? Now, notice that it's not either knowledge or love. It's not one or the other. It's both, and they must go together. But look at verse 7. Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. And what knowledge is he talking about? Talking about the knowledge we just had, that God is everything and idol is nothing, and that food is neutral. Not everybody's at the same place in their spiritual journey and in their knowledge. Not all possess that knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here's the situation. Most of the believers in Corinth were previously hardcore idol worshippers, sold out to the worship of idols. And so, based upon that, what did they do? How did they attempt to appease their idols? With meat. Okay, with meat. And so, based on what they knew at that time, they believed that when they offered meat to idols, it was very real worship to very real gods. No matter what knowledge, true knowledge, says about the issue, that was the knowledge they were working with. And so for them to eat meat after it had been presented to idols, now as believers, to do it just as they had done in the past, it was unthinkable. It would be like cheating on Jesus with an old lover. They just couldn't do it with a clear conscience. That word conscience is important to the text today. Conscience, Chad's definition, Mike will probably correct me later, that's fine. Conscience is the God-given instrument by which we are able to know right from wrong and to stay in tune with Him. Conscience is the God-given instrument by which we are able to know right from wrong and to stay in tune with Him. When we obey our conscience, it flourishes, and the lines of communication and fellowship with God are wide open when we obey our conscience. When we disobey our conscience, the opposite happens. As it says in 1 Timothy 4:2, our conscience becomes seared, cauterized, deadened, in which case, what happens to our fellowship and communication with God? Oh, it is greatly, greatly hindered when we go against our conscience. Now, here's a really important point as it relates to our passage. The conscience is shaped by knowledge. The conscience is shaped by knowledge. So, if you have weak or flawed knowledge, as the new believers did in Corinth, who were wrestling with the whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols, it's going to result in a weak or a flawed conscience. Now, when I say weak, I don't mean that it's not functioning. If anything, the conscience of these believers at Corinth, it was over-functioning to some degree, but it was flawed. Their conscience was weak or flawed because it was shaped by wrong knowledge. Their weak or flawed knowledge, which was that they were worshiping real gods when they presented meat to idols, it caused them to have the conviction that they could not eat the meat. That was the knowledge that they were working with. It had shaped their conscience. And so to obey conscience would be, don't eat the meat. And so they shouldn't. They shouldn't. But what do we do with ethical issues like this when believers who have more advanced knowledge are in community with believers who have weak or flawed knowledge? What do we do? How do we resolve this tension and this issue that exists in the body of Christ when you have some that are working off this script and some who are working with the other? What do we do? Paul says in verse 9. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So, remember, the brothers and sisters with the weak or flawed knowledge really believe that the meat was offered to real gods. And when the brothers and sisters who had a more accurate knowledge eat the meat in front of them, it draws the weaker brothers and sisters back into their old lives of idolatry, and it violates their consciences. And Paul says that the consequence of that is devastating. Listen to these harsh words in verse 11. Paul gives this warning. He says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. What's the ultimate outcome? You sin against Christ. Wow, this is serious stuff. And it is why we can't just make ethical decisions based on knowledge. Do you see the danger? Because we don't make ethical decisions in a vacuum. We make them in community, with brothers and sisters who have differing levels of knowledge and maturity. When we make ethical decisions just based on knowledge, we're in danger, it says, of destroying our brothers and sisters by wounding their consciences. And again, Paul goes so far as to say that this is both a sin against them and ultimately against Christ. Therefore, is it a sin, they ask, to eat food presented to idols? Paul says, consider two things. Number one, knowledge. What do we know to be true in this situation? But that's not enough. You also have to take into consideration love. How can we best demonstrate love in this situation? And considering love, it may very well be that I set aside my superior knowledge and my Christian liberty to serve the needs of my weaker brother or sister. And as Paul said in verse 13, the concluding verse of the passage, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so his conclusion is this: our liberty must always be limited by our love. Our liberty must always be limited by our love. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word in its depth, and its meaning, and its significance. It is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. And so, God, as we digest this truth, the meaning of the text, as we've received it thus far, God, would you even bring to mind perhaps those areas where even before we get to the application, your Holy Spirit is already working in our hearts to draw us to a point of decision and of doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's finish it out with some application now. That question, how then should we live? So we're wrestling with this big question, is it a sin to fill in the blank? And for the Corinthians, the question was, is it a sin to eat food that had been presented to idols? And as we mentioned earlier, that likely wasn't an issue for anyone here today this past week. And so you might be tempted to dismiss this passage as irrelevant, but don't do that because we're going to learn some important principles now that will help us to make ethical decisions in those areas where Scripture does not directly name certain issues and things that we will face. So I thought it might be helpful for us to do kind of a case study. Okay, kind of a case study to walk us through this. And the case study that we're going to work through right now, a real life question, a real life situation, is the question, is it a sin to drink alcohol? Is it, and you could hear a pin drop there for a moment, right? Okay. Is it a sin to drink alcohol? Now, some of you are going to be quick to jump out of your seats and say, yes, it is a sin to drink alcohol. Okay, as a kid, I grew up in a church, that was the policy. Right? It is a sin to drink alcohol. Some of you are going to be quick to say, no, it is not a sin to drink alcohol. Now, if that's you, let me just ask you this question. If you are passionate and emotional about your answer, would you just check your heart for a minute and maybe ask yourself why you would be passionate and emotional about that, defending that right to the death? It might reveal a stronghold in your life that you're ignoring. So, some of you say yes, some of you say no, but to answer the question, let me take us through four checkpoints that can be used, I think, whenever we face an ethical issue. There may be some more, there may be some better ones, but I think this at least gives us a starting point to work through ethical issues. The first checkpoint clearly is this: what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Scripture has some things to say about alcohol, right? First of all, we may not consider as much as we should, Romans 13:1 says, submit to the governing authorities. So what do the governing authorities say about alcohol? Got to be 21, right? So that's the place where we start, okay? Submit to the governing authorities. If you're not 21, you have no business drinking alcohol. You're to submit to the governing authorities. The governing authorities say no drinking alcohol before the age of 21. Ephesians 5:18 gives us some clear instruction. It says, do not get drunk. Do not get drunk, Ephesians 5:18. And then Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Okay? So, that's a beginning of what the Scriptures have to say about alcohol. But the Bible also makes provision for drinking alcohol. It's like, Chad, where do you get that? Well, if I'm not mistaken, the very first sign that Jesus gave, a miracle that he performed, was in the book, Gospel of John, was where? The wedding at Cana in Galilee, where there was apparently much wine, much alcohol, and the very first miracle Jesus performed was turning the water into wine. Now, I don't know that's necessarily Jesus saying, hey, you should drink as much as you can, as much as you want, but the reality is Jesus did not condemn what was going on there either. Jesus at the Last Supper, what did he serve at the Last Supper? He served wine, right? Now, I kid you not, I had a professor in college who was just so absolutely convinced that Jesus served grape juice at the Last Supper. I'm not kidding about that, okay? Which only makes sense because, again, in that same tradition, if you have made the determination extra-biblically that you can't drink alcohol, you kind of have to read back into Scripture to correct some things about alcohol in the Scriptures. If that's the, and it just reveals, it's like, no, we can't work that way. We start with the Scripture. We work from the Scripture. Further, 1 Timothy 5:23, the Apostle Paul tells his protege Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, probably the key phrase there is a little wine, okay? So, based on Scripture, what we know, what knowledge do we have? We come back to that whole idea of knowledge. What knowledge do we have about this issue? My conclusion is we are able to drink alcohol without getting drunk, we'll say in moderation, after the age of 21. That's what I take from Scripture. Now, there are a lot of what-ifs and could-have, would-have, should-haves about that. How do you know, and I appreciate Pastor Mike talking about, how do you know where that line is of drunkenness? And it gets pretty fuzzy sometimes, okay? And I think a lot of us have probably been there where it's like you know what I'm talking about, okay? So we're able to drink alcohol in moderation scripturally after the age of 21, so that solves the issue, right? You know better than that, right? Not so fast. As we saw earlier, we don't make ethical decisions based only on knowledge, which leads to question number two. Question number two is, what does weakness say? What does weakness say? The new believers in Corinth, they had weakness, didn't they? They had a certain weakness. What was their weakness? The food offered to idols. They really believed that those were gods. And if they ate now in their Christian walk food sacrificed to idols, it would pull them back into idolatry. So they recognized their weakness. The truth is we all have certain weaknesses. And for many of you, I imagine, alcohol is a weakness. And it needs to be taken into consideration when we walk through, is it a sin to drink alcohol? For some of you, it absolutely is, because it's a weakness, and you ought not have even a drop, because it's a weakness. We need to know our weaknesses in order to make these ethical decisions. And so here's the thing. If you know that alcohol is a weakness for you, and I believe that applies to many of you, then question number three will kick in. Question number three, what does conscience say? What does conscience say? You've identified the weakness. If you have a healthy conscience, that conscience is going to kick in and say, you can't do this. That's if it's unseared, if it's functioning properly. Your conscience will tell you, you cannot drink even a drop of alcohol. You can't drink it according to knowledge in moderation after the age of 21. And if you go against your conscience, as we saw earlier, there are devastating consequences. Your conscience will become seared, your fellowship and communication with God will be hindered, and I can't help but think, how many of you here today are like, oh man, God seems so distant. It's been so long since I've heard his voice. Where is he? He seems so far away. And my guess is, my thinking is that for many of you, it's because you have made choices and decisions in your weakness that went against conscience, and your conscience is seared, and it is cauterized, it is weakened. Here's an example from my own life, and this might make some of you think I'm really, really weird, and that's okay, because you already think that anyway. So, is it a sin to play fantasy baseball? Tim Feckety, I see you up there. Okay. Now, and some of you don't even know what fantasy baseball is. It works this way. You pick a team of Major League Baseball players, you do it on the computer, and how they perform in real life against others who also picked teams is how your team does. All right? And some of you are like, why would anybody do that? That sounds ridiculous and stupid. Let me just tell you this. I love it. I love it. Now, does the Bible ever mention fantasy baseball? No. Then does Chad have the green light to play fantasy baseball? He does not. You know why? And this is going to really sound strange. For me, it's a sin. It's a sin. You're like, what? Chad, are you just a little hypersensitive spiritually? No, it's a weakness for me. It's a weakness for me. I am obsessed with it. I am obsessed with it. It's like a computer. The way I'd explain it to people who just look at me weird, it's like a computer virus. Computer virus is always running in the background of your computer, isn't it? Always mucking it up, always monkeying up. It just continues to run and run and run. And because of that, I cannot fulfill the mandate of Jesus in Matthew 22:37 to love the Lord my God with all of my mind. I can't do it. Tried. It's a weakness. As much as I want to. As much as some of you would like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. For me, fantasy baseball is a sin. It's a weakness, and my conscience tells me that I can't. Here are some applicable scriptures, I think, to go with that. Romans 14, 23. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And listen to this. How would your decision-making be different if you adhered to the second half of this verse? For whatever does not proceed from faith is a sin. Not just, well, it's not too bad. But if I can't do it in faith as unto the Lord with a clear conscience, guess what? For me, it is sin. From God, a seared, cauterized conscience, forfeiting his presence in my life and his power. It's not worth it, right? For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the issue is that we've chosen an idol over him, okay? Next verse I think is helpful in this situation and others, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, all things are lawful for me. Again, there's no verse that says, thou shalt not play fantasy baseball. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Fantasy baseball dominates me. I'm obsessed with it. It runs in the background of my mind like a computer virus. It's a weakness. I have a conviction from my conscience that for me, it is a sin. So here's a prime example. Remember that. Be honest with me now. When I put that first slide or second slide up this morning, I said, hey, some things that are a sin for me may not be a sin for you, and some things that are a sin for you may not be a sin for me. How many of you really questioned that when I first put that up earlier in the service? You'd lie, and you, a whole bunch of you questioned that. You're not going to say that now. There's still time to repent. That's all right. Let's get back to the question, the case study about alcohol, looking at our four checkpoints. Number one, what does Scripture say? Number two, what does weakness say? Number three, what does conscience say? And lastly, as we've seen earlier in the 1 Corinthians 8 passage, what does love say? What does love say? Will drinking alcohol be an act of love towards my brothers and my sisters? Because in some cases, it clearly won't be. When you are with brothers and sisters who have this as a weakness, and again, I am firmly convinced that that is many of you, and their consciences will not allow them to drink at all, that's the message that they're getting from their conscience, whether they're obeying it or not. For you to drink alcohol in their presence is like the more knowledgeable Corinthians eating meat in front of the weaker Corinthians and sucking them back into idolatry. It's not a loving thing to do. It wasn't loving for the Corinthians to do that. It's not a loving thing for us to do that, which again led Paul to say, 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food or alcohol or fantasy baseball, fill in the blank, makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat or drink alcohol or play fantasy baseball, fill in the blank, lest I make my brother stumble. So, the big question, is it a sin too? Man, we can fill that in with so many different things, couldn't we? Number one, what does Scripture say? Number two, what does weakness say? Number three, what does conscience say? And number four, what does love say? Let's put a punctuation mark on this by going to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for some healthy conviction here this morning. I think it's very likely there are a lot of sins in our lives that we have not accurately identified as being sins, and there's a lot of collateral damage in our spiritual lives because of that, and we have not identified weaknesses, we have not listened to our consciences, we have not listened to the still small voice of the Spirit, we have quenched the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that all over the sanctuary this morning, there might be a spotlight on our hearts that identifies some areas where we need to do business with you. God, it's not enough for us just to say, well, I'm doing pretty good by the world's standards. I'm not as bad as some. The fact of the matter is you've called us to holiness. You've told us to be holy because you are holy. And without holiness, no one will see God. So may your Holy Spirit raise the bar in our lives this morning. Now, at the same time, this is not, Father, as you know, this is not about being judgmental, but this is about Holy Spirit discipline in our lives and making us and conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus. God, we long to be free as you intend for us to be free. We long to be clean as you intend for us to be clean. Would you make it so this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.